before returning then to the test of faith at hand. Again, he's not done with his test of faith. He's not done with calling the believers to look for fruit. I mean, he pauses 10 seconds here for a reminder of who you really are. So we are going to follow John's example. We're going to take a moment and examine his words of encouragement today. And we begin by looking at who is the audience? And that's an important question for us to remind ourselves of. Who is John talking to? And at the end of the day, we have to be reminded that it's all believers. All right, he's writing this to believers in a specific context. It would have been passed around, but what he says is true of all believers. It has caused no small bit of disagreement among scholars and pastors and theologians over the years as to who John is talking about here, since in this text that we heard read just a few moments ago, he mentions three distinct groups. All right, he addresses fathers, he addresses children, and he addresses young men. Now, many have tried to parse this out and say, well, John is talking to three different groups. He's talking to the children, and then he has a specific word of encouragement for the young men, and then a specific word for fathers in the congregation. Others have said that, well, when he says little children, this was Spurgeon's take on it. When he says little children, he's talking about everyone, because elsewhere in this letter, he refers to the readers as little children. So when he says little children, he's referring to everyone, but he talks to young men specifically about things that are unique to them, and then he talks to fathers specifically about things that they relate to. And he's talking about spiritual maturity. He's talking about those who are young and zealous in the faith versus those who are wise and mature in the faith. And I think Spurgeon is correct in that interpretation as far as what John was getting at there. But we don't need to, I don't see that we need to really parse those out, because in reality, these things should be true of all believers. Just because this might be specific to those who are mature in faith doesn't mean it's untrue of those who became a believer this morning. Just because this might be uniquely relevant to someone who is zealous in his faith doesn't mean that it doesn't apply equally to the person who has become lax in the practice of his faith, or who has stepped back, or who is struggling in his faith. And so I think it's important for us to remember, as we go through and look at these people that John is addressing, we need to remember that the principles that he is pulling out here, the encouragement here, the identity, is true for all genuine believers. And then we get into the fact that these groups are not really defined. Right, what qualifies a young man versus a father? What about older men who don't have any children? Where do they fit in there? So that it causes some problems there. But again, if we step back and look at what is true of each, we'll see that these things are true of all believers. Look, for example, at verse 12. And talks about, he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Are only the sins of little children forgiven? No. If you are a believer in Christ, then believer, your sins are forgiven. Plus, again, often in this letter, John refers to the church collective as children or little children. Jesus also referred to the disciples with the same language. So it makes sense, I think, to understand for our purposes today, John using figurative language to refer to the believer's relation to Christ and his work, regardless of where you think you may fall in the category of maturity. So there's your important point of context for the day. Now, as we dig into this text, we are going to see, or I'm going to point out, five encouragements that John makes to these believers. So he's pausing this litmus test of genuine fellowship with God to give them five words of encouragement before he goes back to digging into testing your faith to see if it be genuine. Five what we'll call friendly reminders for the believer. And so we're going to look at these in turn based on the address. So if we bounce around a little bit, That's why. So we'll look at what does he say of children. As children, what do we see in verse 12? We see the forgiveness of sins. He reminds these believers in these churches that your sins are forgiven. If you are in Christ, do not forget that. Don't lose sight of that. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. And again, that last phrase is crucial. Your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Your sins have been forgiven for God's glory, not because of who you are or because of anything that you've done, but for His glory. Again, the term children John uses here is one of endearment, one of relation, one of intimacy. He cares for them as a father cares for his children. He's not putting them down. If someone called you a child, you might take that. We might take that offensively today. That's not what John's after here. When he's talking about children, all right, he's talking about people that he cares for. Again, it's a term of endearment. But also we see, as children in the faith, they are believers because they have been born again. And that's true of all believers, right? This new birth is a gift of God through Christ, again, for His name's sake. This identity is not because they're spiritually mature. It's not a status they have attained. Forgiveness of sin is not something they have acquired or worked for or a level that they have attained, but because Christ, the divine Son of God, came to earth as a man, kept the law perfectly, and was without sin, and laid down His perfect life in place of His sinful people that their sins might be forgiven. Sins are forgiven because Christ paid for them. It's an act of God that Jesus describes to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is where we get our terminology of being born again. Jesus says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul likewise encourages the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, God is the one who is making alive. So yes, we still struggle with sin out of eternity. And yes, John's words and these tests should hit home, and they should hit home hard, and they should convict us of pride and sin in our life. The light should expose the darkness. But John is reminding his readers here that if you are in Christ, don't lose heart. Don't become discouraged. Don't become depressed. Don't give in to that. But rather remember, if you are in Christ, then your sins are forgiven. Yes, they're there. Yes, we struggle, but there's forgiveness in Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse the repentant from all unrighteousness. Knowledge of sin, having sin exposed by the Holy Spirit, or when the light shines on the darkness, it will drive the pretender away from the light. For man loves, the sinner loves darkness rather than the light. It will drive the pretender to despair, but it should drive the believer to repent and to worship. To repent and to worship. We are made holy by Christ. We are wholly dependent upon Him. And He works this work perfectly. No one will perish because Christ's work was insufficient. So if you are a believer here today, if there is fruit of genuine faith in your life, of the Holy Spirit working in your life and changing your affections, then take heart and remember that your identity is dependent upon Christ. Repent and know that we are forgiven. This leads to the second encouragement, which is that as children, forgiven of sin and born again, we are not only born again to new life with a new heart, but we're born into a new family. We are adopted by God. Look at verse 13, specifically the end of verse 13. The end of verse 13 says, he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you overcome the evil one. And then look at that last phrase. Again, we're looking from the perspective of children in the faith. I write to you children because you know the Father. The believer is a child of God. We do not and we cannot earn a family relationship with God any more than we can decide to adopt ourselves into someone else's family, right? If I wanted to become a burrow, I can't just go down to the courthouse and say, "Hey, I need you to adopt me into this guy's family because I want to be a part." That's not how it works, right? You can't do that, and we laugh because that's crazy talk. But yet we treat God that way sometimes, as if we can earn our way into his family. And that robs the gospel of its beauty. Adoption is a beautiful analogy of God's work because he is the one who takes the initiative. He reaches out for the one who was his enemy, who were children of Satan, who were dead in their sins. Children of wrath, rebels against God. He died for me. He made me new, and he granted me his righteousness, and he adopted me into his family. All glory be to God. This adoption is a permanent status change. On those whom he has adopted, he cannot unadopt. An adopted son has full rights of sonship under the law, just like it is today. An adopted child, once that child is adopted, that adoption is in the past. They are a full-fledged legal member of that family from there on. In the eyes of the law, the adoption is something that's over and done with. They're a permanent family member. And the same is true of God. Therefore, we not only know that God is, we not only know that he exists, but we know him as Father. Just reflect on that for a minute. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John writes, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." How are they born of God? God adopted us, made us new. We can trust him and we can know that he cares for us and he hears us and he disciplines us that we might grow in obedience. God is a personal, relational God who loves his children. For the believer, there is great encouragement in knowing and remembering that we are loved by God. Not because we are lovable, but because he chose to extend grace to us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul spells this out for the church in Rome. He says, "While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" It's important to note here that John is assuming that his readers are genuine believers. Right? He's not writing this letter to try to convince them that they're not believers. And he's reminding them of that here, that he's addressing them as believers. So even as believers, we still need to test our faith for genuineness to ensure that we are not just pretending, that we are not deceiving ourselves. But again, John's writing with the assumption that these guys, these men and women are believers. And he's encouraging them to remember that if your faith is genuine, then you have been adopted by God. You know him as Father, and he treats you as a son or as a daughter. If you are here, if you are a believer here today, then the encouragement today is that the same is true of you. If you are a believer, if Christ has changed your heart, if you have been born again, then you are a son or daughter of the King of Kings. What an amazing reminder. He then shifts gears from referring to them as children, and he refers to them as fathers, grown men, mature men or women in the faith. As fathers, as the mature in the faith, he says, number three, we have fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ. The beginning there of verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then he repeats himself in verse 14 and says almost the same thing. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. It's written twice, almost verbatim, in both places. You know him who is from the beginning. Who is this? Who is this that is from the beginning that we know? Well, if you go back to John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And skip down to verse 14 of chapter 1. Who is the Word? Well, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's Christ. He's saying, hey, I'm writing these things to you because you have fellowship with Christ, with the promised Messiah. Again, we see John addressing them as genuine believers. We often look back at great men of the faith in the history of the church, and we call them what? The church fathers. And that's a fitting term. But in reality, though God may have used them in a special way, he may have used them in a mighty way, in a very public way, in a way that has affected church for 1,000 years. And though they definitely were intellectually superior to me, for sure, yet all believers are saved by the same grace through faith in the same Christ. He's saying, listen, you have fellowship with Christ. John uses this title of respect for them, but what he says is true of all believers, because if you are a genuine believer, he's saying, listen, you have fellowship with the Son of God himself in a personal, relational way. It's definitional, right? If you do not know Christ, then you do not abide in him and you have no claim to be his disciple. Here is the encouragement here. Christ is from the beginning. He is the divine Son of God who was present and active at the creation of the world. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who took on humanity and was sinless and perfect in every way. Literally the greatest man that ever lived. And at the same time, God in the flesh. And if you are a believer, you know him. What a wild thing to think. You know him. In a relational way, you have a relationship with him. I went to high school with a kid named Reese. All right? And he was a year older than me, and we weren't best friends by any stretch of the imagination, but I knew him. I knew the guy. We talked, we had classes together, we'd talk in the hallway, we'd hang out, you know, every once in a while before school, after school, and it's kind of a, you know, more than, really just a, you know, a little more than an acquaintance, but I knew the guy, right? I knew who he was. Knew where his house was, things he liked, things he didn't like. I mean, I knew him, knew the guy. Well, he, he had this crazy obsession with riding bulls. Something I never understood, but that was his thing. And he did it all the time. And he was all the time coming to school with a new brace or a new cast or a new scar. I know. Made no sense to me, but dude loved it. One day, me and Kelly and my buddy Blake and his wife, we got tickets. The PBR was coming to Little Rock, and we were huge fans of PBR, stands for professional bull riding. And we had a party at my apartment every Sunday afternoon, and we would do our Greek homework that we'd put off all week long, and we would finish it in time to watch bull riding that night. We'd keep up with the PBR. We knew the stats and the riders. And anyway, we knew all of these guys. And so when they came to Little Rock, it was like, hey, we can go see it for ourselves. So we did. We got tickets, and it was amazing. It was awesome. Again, we used to follow it closely, so I knew who all the riders were, and I knew most of the bulls and knew where they came from and who the different, I mean, more things than anybody should ever know about bull riding. But it was really cool to talk to people in the crowd, in the stands, when Reese rode. Because he was in the PBR. Right? Yeah, I knew all these guys, but I knew him. Like, hey, if I bumped into him in the hallway, he would remember me back then. He probably wouldn't today. I hadn't seen the guy in 20 years. But it was different when he walked out there and they called his name and they showed him on the Jumbotron there in the arena in Little Rock. And I was like, hey, I know him. I know that guy. What an infinitely grander scale when it comes to God and the believer. The infinite God of the universe. When you look at the world, when you look at creation, when you see the thunderstorms that rolled through yesterday, the God who speaks that into existence and tells it where to go and where not to go and when to start and when to stop, I know him. What a mind-blowing thing to think about. The God who commands the seas and the winds and the tornadoes and the volcanoes. I know him. The God who is sovereign over all of world history and causes the rise and fall of nations. I know him. The only hope of all the world. I know him, and he knows me, and he adopted me and has forgiven me and has made me new. Who am I? But God knows me, and I know him. What grace. That is amazing grace defined right there. How can we can't even begin to wrap our minds around that. How is that for hope when our world seems to be crashing down around us? I know the one who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand, and they are one and the same. What an encouragement. If you are a believer, let us rest in that beautiful truth. Not puffed up with pride like, hey, look at me. Yeah, I know. No. But in humble adoration and awe that God knows me and I know him and he adopted me of all people. What grace. And the final group that he addresses in our text today is young men. Young men, the fourth encouragement is that we receive strength from the Lord. Looking again at verse 14, in the middle section there of verse 14, he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Youth and strength are often associated together, right? I'm 36 years old. I'm younger than some of you, older than some of you. I told a friend of mine a while back, we played soccer together, and we had this conversation, and I told him one day, I said, you know, I can still do everything that I could do when I was 18. It just costs a little more. Those of you my age or older, I'm sure you can remember the days when you could work all day long, hard day's work. You could go to bed, and you'd sleep a couple hours, and you'd pop up the next morning, and your feet would hit the ground running, and you could do it again without even thinking twice about it, as if nothing had happened. Nowadays, I wake up and instantly remember every single thing that I did the day before. That's what I think of when I hear John use this term, young men. Believers of all ages have strength from God. Like a young man is strong. The strength is not of ourselves. It's not of anything that we can, it's not a muscle that we work out our own and we can make it into whatever we want it to be. No, our strength is from God, and it's revealed in the truths of His Word. When His Word abides in you, we can say, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, a passage that's often taken out of context. That's a discussion for another day. But Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 says, Paul says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Where is the source of Paul's strength to keep going no matter what his worldly circumstances were, to keep being faithful to God? It came from Christ. God never promises to give believers the strength to accomplish whatever they set their minds to do or whatever their hearts desire. But believers can endure all things in this life that come from following Christ only by trusting in His Spirit to give us the strength to go on. He has promised to give us the strength to do what He has called us to do. Believers can go through the difficulties and hardships of life with the strength and vigor of young men when we trust in the Lord to provide us with the strength to accomplish what His purposes are for our life. So believers can take heart when we face trials, when we face difficulties in life for Christ's sake. For though we might not realize, we might think that we can't go on. You and we might realize the reality that, you know, there's no way that I can do this. I can't do it. But God can. So when things get hard, we take courage. We're encouraged to trust Him, to follow Him, to walk in obedience to Him, and trust Him to provide us with the strength that we need to persevere in the faith. You can think about this also in military terms. Young men is a term that was also used of men that were of military age, of fighting age. Fit, ready for a fight, zealous. And in this sense, he offers the final encouragement of this text, also addressing readers like young men. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, in the middle of verse 13, because you have overcome the evil one. He says the same thing at the end of verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Like a soldier that vanquishes a foe by the work and the word of Christ in us, though we will battle with temptation, though we'll battle with the influence of Satan in this life, the outcome of the battle has already been decided. It's as good as done. One of my favorite sport to watch on TV is soccer. I love to watch soccer on TV. And we don't watch a whole lot of TV. We don't subscribe to a lot of stuff on TV. I do get Apple TV, and this has been a complaint of mine for a while, but we get Apple TV, has a way where you can subscribe and get all the Major League Soccer games. So I can go back and watch them at any point in time. Right, so whenever I do get a few minutes, I can go back and watch a game that was played yesterday or the day before or last week and follow, you know, certain players and certain teams. I rarely get to watch a game live just because of life. But on the app, when you open it up and go to replay a game, the picture of the game that you want to watch has a picture of the scoreboard in it for whatever reason. I don't know why they do that. It's the most irritating thing in the world. The scoreboard will have the final score on it. So if I'm going to replay a game that was watched last week, it's virtually impossible to click on that game without already knowing how it ends. But I watch it anyway. I still enjoy the game. And watching how it unfolds and how it plays out and the ebb and flow of the game. But the stress and the anxiety and the uncertainty is gone if you already know the final score, right? If I know my team loses in the end, then I'm not, that anxiety is gone. And the same is true in life. Believer, if you are in Christ, the final score has already been written. And it's a blowout. It's not even close. It's not even a game. It's already in the books and it is no contest. We know how it ends. So we can trust that the Lord is faithful no matter what we're going to face in this life, no matter what you may struggle with, no matter how many times you fall on your knees crying out for forgiveness and mercy. We know that Satan doesn't win. Christ has crushed the head of the serpent. Therefore, we can be encouraged to have the same outlook on life as Paul has in Philippians 1:21. He says, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm alive on this earth, it means faithful work for me. It means living for Christ. It means being obedient to Christ. And when I die, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It only gets better from here." The testing of our faith can lead to momentary sadness when we come face to face with how far short we fall from the God who loved me and died for me. And my sin should be heartbreaking. But if you're a believer, take heart and be encouraged in your identity in Christ. If you are His by grace through faith in Christ alone, then remember your sins are forgiven. Then remember that you have been adopted by God. Then remember that you know Him, you have a relationship with Him, and He knows you, and He hears you, and He cares for you, and He will strengthen you, and He has already declared victory over sin and death and Satan. So if you are a believer, remember those things, and those things should drive you to repent and to worship and to get back up and follow Christ in obedience in life. If you are not a believer, because remember, the line has been drawn. Either you are or you are not. There's no in between. There's no on my way to. Either you are or you are not. If you are not, if there is no spiritual fruit in your life, if you do not know Christ as Lord of your life in a personal way, then know this. He is the only hope you have. We are all born sinners. We are all deserving of God's wrath for eternity in hell. That's justice. And God is a God of justice, and we will receive justice at the hand of God. That's where we're headed if Christ doesn't intervene. If Christ doesn't pay our debt, if Christ doesn't fulfill the justice of God for us, then God's wrath will fall on us. That's the reality. But He is faithful and just to forgive all those who come to Him in repentance, seeking grace, trusting in Him alone and not in themselves. So I'm going to invite you to come and talk to myself or one of our elders, Brother Tony, Brother Michael. After our service today, we would love to help you see how you too can know Christ as Savior, how you can know. So, believer, today, take heart and be encouraged. And may we look forward to the rest of this letter, being reminded that my sin has been forgiven. I am an adopted child of God. Have a relationship with Christ. Have fellowship with Him. Because of Him, for His name's sake, may that give us the courage, may that encourage us to lift up our heads and to dig into the rest of this letter so that we might know and so that we might be, by the Spirit, more and more and more conformed to His image for His glory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this timely word of encouragement in John's letter. I pray that you would settle our hearts that we might know whether we are yours or whether we are not. And Lord, for those who are in Christ, trusting in Him, I pray that you would use this letter, use these tests to help us to expose areas of our lives where the darkness still remains, that they might be banished by the light of your gospel, the light of grace. Lord, that we might not be content to cling to the darkness or protect the darkness or hang on to it. But Lord, that we would repent, turn from sin and turn to you, that you would use these tests that John gives to believers that we might root out the remnants of sin in our lives, that we might be sanctified and made holy, that we might become more and more like you. Use this to draw us to ourselves, all the while remembering that our identity is not determined by how well we measure up to the standard. Our identity is determined by the grace that you have shown us. Lord, may we, as we strive for obedience, as we work, as we seek to follow you in every area of life, may we always remember that our identity with you is determined by your grace, not by how well we walk the walk. May we never trust in our own goodness and our own works. As we strive to do what is right and to obey you and to please you, may we do that motivated out of love for what you have done, out of love for who you have made me, out of love for how you have changed my heart, out of love for the inheritance that I know is awaiting me. I pray that you would use this to mold us into your image, that your light might shine through us into the darkness around us. Lord, use us as tools, as means to reach our community, our families, our workplaces, that others might see you through how we love one another, through how we walk in obedience to you, that they would see our good works and give glory to you, knowing that it's not of us, it's all of you. Lord, may we be made nothing. May no one know who we are. May we receive no fame, no notoriety, that our institution of that is Oak Grove Baptist Church would not be enlarged, but that people would come to believe in you. May it all be for your glory. May people look through us and see your grace. Lord, use us however you see fit. May we be faithful servants of yours all the days that you give us on this earth. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.